Here then is the word of God. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because of which each one heard their own language being spoken. Mm-hmm. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." God bless the reading of this word today and the branch that Brian's going to speak on.
Heavenly Father, this morning, speak to us through this passage, through this message. Teach us what it means to be not only a follower of Jesus, but filled by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning's passage gives us a great look at a part of what the early Christian community, they didn't use the word Christian necessarily at that point, of course, but Jesus' following community was like, and how they were fueled up for the mission that Jesus gave them, which he had given them. We looked at that last week in the opening verses of Acts chapter 1, and we saw that that mission that he gave them was to be his witnesses wherever they were. Jesus also told his followers there that the Spirit would come to them. That they were to wait, and the Spirit would, that a gift would come to them, the Spirit would come to them, and that the Spirit would give them power for accomplishing this mission that he is charging his followers with. And so here in Acts 2, we have a description, a recording of exactly what happened when that happened, when the Spirit came to them. So the background here is that some of the Christians were gathered in Jerusalem during the Jewish Festival of Weeks. This basically means that a lot of Jews, either converts, as we read in the passage there, or natively born Jewish, born into the faith, had come to Jerusalem from all over the known world to celebrate this festival, which is primarily about thanking God for his provision in terms of crops. It's kind of like a spring harvest festival kind of thing. And also celebrating about when God had given their ancestors the Ten Commandments. Back in, you can read about that back like in Exodus, for example. So the Ten Commandments are rules for living with God and rules for living with each other. The first four are about that vertical relationship with God, and the last six are about our relationships with one another. Again, kind of a provision, though, for how to live rightly. So that's what this Festival of Weeks was all about. Pentecost is the Greek name given to it. The word Pentecost simply means 50th. And it comes out of the fact that the Festival of Weeks, the Festival of Pentecost, was celebrated 50 days after Passover. We, today, now celebrate it as Christians, because this is when the Spirit came upon the believers and is God's gift to us to live as he calls us to live, kind of a spiritual outgrowth of the Ten Commandments in some ways, we might say. Again, when you follow the Spirit, you live as God calls you to live, just as those Ten Commandments were designed for that as well. So the setting is Jerusalem, according to verse 5 that we just read. As far as where exactly they are in Jerusalem, that's up in the air. We don't know. Verse 1 of the text tells us when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. So we know that. We don't know exactly who all they all are, but we know that they're together in one place. So that's not too helpful. Verse 2 tells us they were gathered in a house. It's kind of as an aside. It just mentions in passing that they're gathered in a house. So that's only slightly more helpful, and that's all we get as far as where they're located. As for who was there, it's also a little hard to know, but earlier in Acts, in chapter 1, verse 15, we're told that about 120 of them were gathered together there in Jerusalem. Some of them are named by name. The apostles are named by name, and it says also that about 120 total were gathered. Maybe it's all 120 who are gathered here in Acts 2, although it looks like a couple, 3 or 4 days at least, had passed since Acts chapter 1. A little time has gone by. So hard to know if they're all still together. Also, given that they're gathered in a house, that would have been a pretty large, sizable house to have 120 folks in it. So we don't know exactly who is there, but it's some of those early Christians. Regardless of the number gathered, regardless of who all it was, these Christians are gathered together in some kind of a meeting, a fellowship time, or time of worship, or prayer, some kind of teaching, some kind of figure out where are we going now, what is God calling us to do, some of those kind of conversations perhaps. And as they're gathered together, the Spirit descends upon them. We're told that there came a sound like a rush of a violent wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire, whether it really was fire that came down, something was fire looking, whatever it was, it appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. So that's verses 2 through 4. So this is the giving of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said that his heavenly Father would do. He just said this in Acts chapter 1. He talked about it earlier as well, before his death and resurrection with the disciples as well. Now, you may recall, some of you may remember this, and maybe you've wondered about this, maybe you've heard it explained before as well, but in the Gospel according to John, in chapter 20, you may recall that there, Jesus invites his disciples, this is post-resurrection, Jesus invites his disciples to receive the Holy Spirit, and then breathes out over them as though giving them the Spirit then and there. And I don't know about you, but I've always been kind of confused about that. What's happening there compared to what's happening here in Acts? So I want to take a moment and just make a couple of comments and give a couple ways to maybe understand that. This is not the full depth of the conversation if you get into kind of more scholarly kinds of writings and so forth, but here's a little bit. First of all, we need to remember that the Holy Spirit did not originate with either of these events. We talked about that last week, so if this is sounding like a redundant point, it is. Sometimes we need redundancy. Okay, the Spirit did not originate with either of these events. The Spirit is mentioned in the Old Testament in a number of places, number of times. The Spirit is present and active in the Gospels quite clearly, and so forth. And it's all long before the events here recorded in Acts. Beginning here... The Spirit is now continually active and engaged in the lives of the followers of Jesus. The Spirit dwells in us, is the way it's oftentimes put in the New Testament, rather than what we see in the Old Testament, the Spirit coming and moving in someone's life for a particular task or season of life and so forth. So the Spirit did not originate with Jesus breathing over them or in this event here in Acts. As for understanding how the two events kind of fit together, there are a few ways to interpret this, and I personally am partial towards this very first one I'm going to share with you. This is all interpretation, trying to understand what's going on, and I don't know, I'm open to new interpretation and understanding it differently, but I would suggest to you that one way of looking at this, and this isn't my idea, this is others who are a lot smarter than I am, the event in John 20 could be more of a symbolic act rather than the actual giving of the Spirit. This makes some sense because after Jesus breathes on them in John 20, the disciples don't live with any of the sense of power or conviction or authority that they do when the Spirit comes upon them here in Acts 2. They're timid, they're scared, they stay holed up in the upper room where they've gathered. You can read about this in John 20. Verses 19 and 26 in particular kind of depict that. Quite frankly, they don't act as if they have the Spirit, as though the Spirit is a part of their lives. Additionally, Jesus tells them a number of times, including here in Acts in chapter 1, which we read. He tells it, we see it in the Gospels as well, that the Spirit will come after he returns to his heavenly Father, not while he's still with them. And then additionally, he says in several times, my Father will send the Spirit. My Father will send the Comforter, is the way it's oftentimes he puts it. My Father will send the Spirit to be with you. It doesn't come from Jesus directly. It's not that Jesus isn't a part of it. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God expressed in three different ways there. But he explicitly says it's the Father who will do the sending of the Holy Spirit. So perhaps the Holy Spirit was not actually given in that moment there in John when he's with them, resurrected amongst them. And that what happened is that that was more of a symbolic action that he did, foreshadowing what would come with the Holy Spirit a little bit later. That's one. That's the one I'm kind of partial to. Another way of seeing how John 20 and Acts 2 fit together is to see the Spirit being given to them in stages. First, when Jesus breathed on them. And then second of all, and more completely and fully, as we see here in Acts. Perhaps the breathing on them also is reminiscent of God when he formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, says that he breathed into his nostrils and gave him life. There's a little bit of maybe some reflection of that going on here. And similarly, as the disciples were a little bit timid when Jesus first, when he breathed over them, Adam, if you recall some of the narrative going on in that, is fairly timid as well. He doesn't do what God asks him to do. He hides when he's committed sin, tries to blame Eve. Of course, she does some blaming too, but there's this kind of sense of timidity and hiding and so forth as well. So this stage of being Spirit-filled, I think, is marked with that kind of similarity. Then the second stage of receiving the Spirit happens in Acts chapter 2, and they live with much greater boldness and power. So those are a couple of ways, and there are others that people put forth as well, that John 20 and Acts 2 have been seen to work together. But either way, however you want to understand it, the point is that the Holy Spirit is given to Christ's followers, to people who put their trust in Jesus Christ and follow him. The Holy Spirit is given to them to lead them and empower them in the mission that Jesus gives them. And now us. I say them, as though it doesn't include us. It does. Now the Greek word for Spirit is pneuma. P-N-U-E-M-A. There you go. Holy is hagios. But pneuma is what I want to focus on here. Greek is the language that the New Testament was written in. It was one of three languages that were spoken in this region because of the spread of the Roman Empire. The other ones that were more local were Hebrew, of course, and also Aramaic. We're somewhat familiar with this word pneuma. We might not think of it as a root. We might think of it almost more like a prefix. It is a root. We see it in words such as pneumatic, like pneumatic shocks, you know, automobile shocks that have air that it uses to compress and decompress for cushioning the ride of your car. Pneumatic pump, which is what you use to fill up a ball with air or your bicycle tires and so forth. And we all know that without air in things that require it for them to work, they don't work right. For instance, car tires require air in order for them to work properly. I found this out this past week. Last Sunday after church, I got out of town, went out to Vashon Island for an overnighter with three of my kids. Gwen was away with Blakely. Blakely had a band trip down to the Los Angeles area, and Gwen got invited to be a chaperone at the last minute, actually, to go on that. So she left Friday, was gone all weekend. I was a solo dad. Everything went great all weekend except for the worship service here last Sunday at 9:30, if you were here. Just one of those days. It was symbolic of the rest of the day that was to come. But in my fatherly duties, I did great. No one got hurt or killed or lost, so I succeeded. So anyway, we were out the island. And after I'd been there, I think we had unloaded everything, gone back to the car, and done a couple other things, came back to the car again, and I noticed that my front left tire was flat. Not quite completely flat, but definitely underinflated. This is not good. So I did something I had not done since, I think, studying for my driver's license. I put on a spare tire. I remember changing a tire in my parents' driveway to learn how to do it. I think it was when I got my license at 16, so like, you know, 10 or 12 years ago. So did that with a degree of success. The next morning, I went back out to the car to get something out of it, or I can't remember what I was doing, and the right rear tire was also going flat. It still had enough air in it. I was confident that it was going to make it home later that afternoon when we left, and I didn't have another spare tire anyway, so it was kind of a moot point. And fortunately, it did. So I got home Monday late afternoon, early evening, and then used the other car to get Gwen and Blakely from the airport Monday night. And then we took the car up to, we go to Elliott Tire for this kind of thing over on 85th. So took it there and left it for them. So the next morning, they had the gift of our car with two flat tires waiting for them to fix it. So they did that. Tuesday afternoon, we picked it up and brought it home. Thursday morning, went out to take the kids to school and had another flat tire. Three out of four tires flat in 1 week, in 4 days. So I don't know what happened. Two of them had screws in it. I know that. I saw them. I didn't even look at the other one. I don't know if I happened to follow after shortly after a truck that lost a box of screws that went all over Fauntleroy Way or something like that, or out on the island. I don't know if I drove through a construction area that just wasn't very well managed and stuff had spilled out into the street. I don't know if I got some enemy who's putting screws into my tires, wants to slow me down. Maybe God's just trying to get me a message. I don't know. I do know that if God wanted me to use, just to give me a sermon illustration on Pneuma, there's a lot of ways he could have gone about doing that that would have inconvenienced me a lot less. Three flat tires in 1 week. I haven't had a flat tire, I don't know, hardly ever. Three in a week. So, all I do know coming out of all that is that without air in those tires, without Pneuma in the tires, they don't work right. My car cannot go from A to B. It's useless. And it's the same thing with Jesus' disciples and the Holy Spirit. That includes us. Don't think of Jesus' disciples as these guys here as we read about this event. It includes us too. Jesus told his disciples just a few days prior to this that the Spirit would come upon them and give them what? Give them power. Yes. They would give them power. It's the Spirit that fuels them, that powers the mission, that gives them what they need to move forward, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They need, they needed, and we still need the power of the Holy Spirit in what we do. It is absolutely what fuels us as Christians and gives us the power that we need to live into God's mission for our lives and for his church. And immediately, as we read the Acts passage, we begin to see the power of the Spirit active in their lives. First, they start, what we see is they start speaking in different languages. Because this is in the middle of a major Jewish festival, there were Jewish people gathered from all over the known world, from the Middle East, Asia, various countries of North Africa, from Greece, Rome, and elsewhere. They're listed for us there in Acts. And some of them hear these people declaring the wonders of God in their own languages. And that comes as quite a surprise because they're gathered there in Jerusalem. They're expecting that these folks, and these are Jerusalem people who are gathered here in this house, they would expect them to be speaking in Hebrew, perhaps Aramaic or perhaps Greek. And so we're told that the crowd was bewildered and amazed. They were astonished. We see this kind of language. Why? Because they were not used to hearing their own languages from the countries where they were spoken there in Jerusalem. They were gathered there for the Jewish Pentecost, expecting everything to most likely be in Hebrew. But here a group of people praising God and his mighty deeds in their own common everyday languages that they speak from these different regions of the world that they came from. Very soon after Gwen and I were married, 3 months after we were married, we moved to Seoul, South Korea to teach English in Seoul for a few months. And while we were there, we did some traveling around other parts of Asia, including we took a trip to China, flew to Hong Kong. From there, after spending a few days, took the train to Shanghai, spent a few days there, then the train up to Beijing, a few more days there, and then took the train all the way back down. So I think it was a 17-hour train ride from Beijing back to Hong Kong. And when we were in Shanghai, we're along this one area of Shanghai called the Bund, very famous part of Shanghai. A lot of English influence, particularly there, because of England's connection with Shanghai over the centuries. And so we're gathered there. It's along the Bund River. I think that's the name of the river, if I remember right. And we're just hanging out. It's kind of an open, I call it like a square, like a market square, except that it's long and maybe like a block wide, as I remember. So it's not square in terms of its shape. But a couple of girls came up to us, Chinese girls, maybe 7th grade, 8th grade, 9th grade, somewhere right in there. And they came up to us and they asked us if we spoke English. And we said, well, yes, we do. And they said, well, we would like to speak with you in English. Could we do that? We said, sure. Sounds great. Happy to chat with you in English. They just wanted to practice their English that they had learned with people who were native English speakers. And as we talked, people started walking by, heard them talking with us in a language they didn't recognize, of course, and they would stop and listen. And more people stopped and listened. Pretty soon, we had a crowd of, I remember it being 25 or 30 people, maybe it was only 15 or 20, but a pretty good-sized crowd of people that are gathering around, listen to a couple of their own fluently speak a foreign language. It was kind of similar to the experience of the onlookers here in Acts, except that it's inverted. The experience of the onlookers in China was that some of their own people were speaking a foreign language. Here in Acts, it's people observing foreigners, people who are Israelites, probably mostly Jerusalem folks, speaking their own language. The result, however, was the same. A crowd of people gathered around, astonished at what was going on. They speculated that the people were drunk, which is, it's kind of an interesting and I find somewhat bizarre way to explain their ability to speak in a foreign language. Because last time I checked, drunk people don't usually become able to speak in a foreign language, you know, somewhat fluently. This is kind of an odd explanation, but that's what they happen. I don't know, it's a festival atmosphere and you know, there was probably some celebrating with wine or whatever. So that's what they speculated. But what we see there is that there was power in what the Spirit did through them, and the people were drawn into that to find out more about what was going on. It was like, as the Spirit worked in them, it was like a magnetic force that pulled them in, that piqued their curiosity and that caught their attention. So that's one of the ways that the power of the Spirit is demonstrated here. The second show of the Spirit's power was through Peter's preaching and then drawing people to faith. And that continues on in the rest of Acts chapter 2 that we stopped at verse 13. But if you continue on with verse 14 through the end of chapter 2, we see Peter giving quite a sermon, really is what it is. And so Peter stands up. He's got the backing of the rest of the Jesus followers there. And he dives into explaining what these people are witnessing. He says, no, these people are not drunk. It's much too early to celebrate the festival, he says. It's only 9 in the morning. That's what he says. It's the first thing he says. It's only 9 in the morning. You know, maybe if it was later in the afternoon at happy hour time, maybe that'd be, oh, we're not going to go there. I'm just kidding. But he says, look, it's only 9 in the morning. That's not what's going on here. Then he neatly turns the conversation into explaining what, in fact, they are witnessing and refers to Scripture to explain the event and ultimately point people to Jesus. He quotes a passage from Joel. Beginning in Joel 2, verse 28, a passage that it speaks of God pouring out his Spirit on all people, that people will prophesy, that they will dream dreams, that the sun shall turn dark, and the moon will turn red. You remember what happened when Jesus died? When it comes to some cosmological kinds of events? The Scriptures tell us that the sun was darkened and that the earth turned dark, even though it was the middle of the day. You can read about that in Luke 23, verses 44 and 45. Peter, so we see some of that coming to fruition, some of the Joel prophecy coming to fruition there. Peter goes on to explain that what they are witnessing is the fulfillment of that prophecy. That's what he references. That God's Spirit would be poured out on all the people, not just what happened with Jesus' death, but also that God's Spirit would be poured out on all people, as that prophecy says. And that they are witnessing the manifestation of that Spirit in these early Christians. So the Spirit gives Peter boldness and power in his words as he addresses this crowd of people, as he just addresses it very forthrightly. And as a result of his preaching, Acts 2, verse 37, tells us that they asked Peter, what shall we do? The onlookers have taken an interest in what he has to say and in what God is doing through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit through these people's lives as they watch what's going on and they want to respond. And Peter tells them then, he says, to repent, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and that they too then also will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what they do. They repent, They believe, and the Spirit comes into them as well. So through Peter, to make this bold, the Holy Spirit works through Peter to make this bold proclamation. And the people respond to that powerful word and come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And Acts 2, verse 41 tells us that about 3,000 people were added that day to the Christian faith. 3,000 people came to know Jesus on that day alone. You know, right there, they had enough people commit their lives to Jesus Christ, put their trust in Him, receive the Spirit, that if you took those 3,000 people, put them in a Presbyterian church today, they'd be one of the largest Presbyterian churches in America. Right there. In fact, depending on how you want to count members of a church or Sunday attendance or whatever, if all 3,000 showed up, if that was the average Sunday attendance for a church, that would be the largest Presbyterian church here in the Seattle area. UPC, Bellevue Presbyterian, both are a little less than 3,000 in their Sunday morning attendance now. That's a big church. Instant mega church. Add some water, baptize them, add the Spirit, poof. Mega church right before you. And that happened as the Spirit moved in powerful ways, giving them the fuel, the power for their mission to be the witnesses that Jesus called them to be, to carry out the mission that He gave them and that He gives all of us who follow Jesus Christ, who cling to that name. So it's the Holy Spirit that gives us the fuel for the mission. It's not our own power that by which the power of God is demonstrated. We have power for sure. God has given us that. We have talents and gifts and abilities and personalities and so forth that we have a measure of power on our own. But that's not the power that God gives us for the mission that He's calling us to live into. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us that power. It's the power of this gift that God gives, that God, our Creator, gives us. The same power that brought creation out of nothing, the same power that brought order out of chaos, the same power that raised Jesus from the grave, that's the power that we have through the Holy Spirit. Without it, we are like our minivan this past week, with 3 flat tires in 4 days. It has its own power. The engine works. There's fuel in the tank. The oil pressure was good. I don't know anything else about engines. But all that was good. Had the power, but it couldn't go anywhere. Without the pneuma, without the air, when that was missing, the car was useless to its mission to get us from point A to point B. And when we are open to God's leading as Christians, when we trust Jesus and let His Spirit, when we let His pneuma fill us and lead us and prompt us and move in our lives, then our testimony about Jesus and our witnessing to the grace and the love of Jesus in our everyday lives is filled. And it is filled with power. Not just any power, but with the power of God, with the power of the Spirit. And that's the power that we need in order to live into the mission that God has called us to. So let's ask God to give us His Spirit, to fill us with His pneuma, to baptize us with His Spirit so that we would have the fuel that we need to be His witnesses here on the east side and wherever we go. Would you pray with me? Gracious and holy God, thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the myriad of ways that it manifests itself in our lives through the gifts of the Spirit. And we pray, God, that our lives would demonstrate that power. That through us here at Rose Hill, through the ministry of churches like ours all over, through Christians everywhere, that Your Spirit would move in mighty and powerful ways. That even right here, right now, today, in this place, that Your Spirit would rain down upon us, would rest upon us, would fill us, that we'd be baptized in a new kind of way, in a way that we've never been baptized before. That Your Spirit would touch us and remain with us and dwell in us, and that we would be filled up and fueled up for the mission that You have before us. And in the end, God, may You be glorified. We pray that every tongue would confess, every knee would bow before You and declare that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of You, our Heavenly Father. God, as we come to the table this morning to partake in communion, We recognize our own failings, our own shortcomings, where we have tried to walk and live by our own power, where we've tried to minister maybe in your name, but not by the power of your Spirit, where we have failed and sinned and stumbled and fallen short of your glory. So God, this morning, we confess that. And we pray, Lord, that you would wash us clean, that you would do a new work in us, remind us that your love and your grace extend to us over and over and over again. And we pray, God, that in this simple meal, through the bread and the juice, though they are tangible physical elements, we pray, God, that you would use them in a powerful spiritual way to fill us up, to give us fuel for the mission to which you are calling us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.